We turn again then, once again this evening, to our studies, our present study in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we come back again to pick up this evening where we finished off the last time that we were looking at Ephesians chapter 5. You may recall we were looking at verses 5 and 6 and noticing there certain great truths concerning the kingdom of God, or of Christ and of God. And then we made comments concerning the wrath of God coming upon the children of disobedience. And we finished off last time by noticing this warning that the apostle gives in verse number 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And we go on from there this evening to look at verses 7 to 10, where Paul says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then this parenthesis in verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit," or the fruit of the light, "is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." And verse 9 is a kind of little aside comment. We could read straight from verse 8 to verse 10. "Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." But verse 9 is a most important little introductory consideration in the light of all of this. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we've seen in our studies through this epistle so far, he never tires of drawing the comparison between what these Ephesians once were and what they are now. And the Apostle, as we've seen, has repeatedly, on a number of occasions, reminded them of their past condition and, as it were, juxtaposed it in light of their present condition. You were sometimes darkness. That was, you were darkness then, literally, but now. So there is the then and the now. And we find the Apostle doing that on quite a number of occasions. For example, in the second chapter, you may remember, "Wherein in time past, you are the quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world," and so on. And then you remember at verse, "But now in Christ Jesus," he tells us, "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," verse 12 in chapter 2, "and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus," verse number 13 in chapter 2. And we see this continually emphasized, the way that we used to walk and the way that we are now indeed to walk. We have the same emphasis and contrast in verse 17. In chapter 4, for example, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Well, how are we to walk? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 5, you remember, at verse number 2, "Walk in love," he says, "as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And here, he is telling us in verse number 8 in chapter 5 to walk as children of light. So there is this continual contrast between what once we were and what now we are. And the Apostle is conscious that Christian people need to be continually reminded not only of their present position but also of their past condition in order to understand the magnitude and the significance of the great salvation that has come to them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is what the Apostle Paul is continuing to do in these particular verses that we have with us. He is speaking to Christian people who no longer are to walk in the way that once they walked, for the simple reason that they are no longer the kind of people that once they were. And this is what we want to be looking at particularly, because Paul here describes those who belong to Christ Jesus as the children of light. He says in verse 8, you are to walk as the children of light. And why is it that we're to walk as the children of light? Because in reality, that is what we are according to the gospel. And the whole thrust and the whole theme of Paul's series of exhortations is based upon the presupposition that a great change has taken place, and that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, and we have been translated, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of his love, literally, as is put in Colossians chapter 1. Well, what can we say then? As we try to unravel the significance and the applications and implications for ourselves of these particular verses. Well, surely the first thing we've got to grasp is this. The emphasis already touched on. We are not what we once. You are no longer darkness. You are no longer darkness now, as once we were. And the implication is this. If we are no longer darkness, then it is impossible for a Christian believer to live as if he were, or as if she were, in darkness. Those who are born of God, they do not sin, says the John's first epistle. Now, this does not mean that they never sin at all, ever. It means that they do not live in sin. Sin may continue to live in a measure in the Christian, but the Christian believer no longer lives in sin. And the fact of the matter is, that if we are born of the Spirit of God, and if we are brought into the kingdom, the fact is a Christian cannot. It's not just that he will not. Of course he will not. But the Christian cannot live as if he were in the darkness still, for the simple reason that there is a new nature that is given to the Christian believer. We've already seen that, where we are described by the apostle in the opening verses of chapter 5 as those who are the children of God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. If that is what we are, then that is our nature. And everything in creation lives according to its nature. If we are sinners, we simply live according to our sinful nature. Animals live according to their nature. Everybody who studies anything that has to do with the living reality of this world recognize that everything acts according to its nature. And if we have a nature that belongs to the family of God, it means that our life is going to express that nature. By their fruit, you will know them. That is always the principle. And ultimately, that is the acid test of the Christian life and the reality of Christian experience. And that is what Paul is saying here. Now, you might say, well, I know plenty of Christians in the churches and they live just like the world. I'm going to suggest to you that you don't know any Christian who lives like the world. I know plenty of people in churches who live like the world too. And I know plenty of Christians who temporarily may backslide and be almost, as it were, indistinguishable from the world. We all have our faults and our failings. But the tenor, the tone of the Christian life is not worldliness. It is heavenliness. It is not sinfulness. It is Christ-likeness and godliness. And that is the fact of the matter. And the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the church at Galatia, tells us very clearly why it is that the Christian believer cannot anymore live as he once lived in sin. And the reason is because of the indwelling spirit within the Christian. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. And every Christian believer knows that the flesh lusts against the spirit. And we all, like the Apostle Paul, confess that we are wretched men and wretched women. Because the good that we would not do, the good that we would is what we do not do. And the evil that we would not do is what we find ourselves from time to time doing. And we sin against our better nature, our conscience, and our better judgment, and the whole leading of the Spirit and the plain teaching of the Bible. But there's the other side of what the apostle says. It's not only the flesh lusting against the spirit. The spirit also is lusting against the flesh. And just as the flesh within us has its desires, its strong desires, that's what that word lusting means. It simply is a Greek word that means strong, powerful desires. So the Holy Spirit in the heart of a Christian also has strong, powerful desires. And just as the Christian believer cannot do the good that he would because the flesh still drags and hinders him, neither can the Christian believer do the evil that once he would have done, because the Spirit also is a hindrance and a barrier to the Christian doing the evil that once he would do. You cannot do what you would do. The flesh and the Spirit lust against one against the other, and we cannot do the evil that we would normally do naturally, even though it is true that we cannot do the good that we would long and desire to do. And so the question for the Christian is, what is the prevailing tone of the Christian life? What becomes the dominant power in the life of a Christian? Is it going to be the flesh with all the carnality and the deceitful lusts? Or is it going to be the Spirit with all His heavenward leading and with all His teaching and indeed impelling us to walk in the ways of the Lord? And as far as the Scripture is concerned, the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures emphasize alike that the people of God are led by the Spirit. And that means that we are not led by the flesh. The Christian man ultimately is a man in whose life there is a new direction, there is a new power, because the gospel is not just a message. It is certainly not simply invitations only to come to Christ. The message of the gospel is a message that inherently contains power. The preaching of the gospel, as Paul tells in Romans chapter 1, the gospel, he says, he's not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not just a message that tells us this is the way, walk ye in it. It is a message that comes to us with the imperative walk in it, and also it comes with the power. This is how we are enabled to live according to the new life that is in Christ Jesus. And that is what Paul is saying. When he says here, be ye not therefore partakers with them, he is saying in effect, you must never imagine that you can ever go back to living the old life. If you are born again of the Holy Spirit of God, you never ever again can become natural men. You can never become children of disobedience. You can never become children of wrath. You never again can become dead in trespasses and in sins as once we were, according to the opening verses in chapter 2. That is what Paul is saying. We are not to be sharing in that kind of life. We're not to share with them, because we are no longer as they are now. We were like that. We once were just like everybody else, children of wrath, children of disobedience, and we walked according to the course of this world, the Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, but that Spirit does no longer work in the heart of a Christian. There is another Spirit working in the life of a Christian. It is the Holy Spirit, and it is quite misleading for some Christian preachers to be telling Christian people that they can be led by the devil and led by the Holy Spirit at the same time. It is an impossibility for a Christian believer, for example, to become demon-possessed. That is an impossibility according to the Bible, despite what many Christian preachers would try to tell us today. It is an impossibility for a Christian man or woman or boy or girl to be led by the spirit of the age or the spirit of the world, the spirit that works in everybody else, because we have been delivered once and for all from that, and we have been translated into this new life, this new kingdom, where the spirit that rules us is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now that is what Paul is saying. And that's the contrast that the apostle is making in these verses between what we once were. We were once darkness, with all the symbolism and significance of darkness, walking in sin and in ignorance, wandering, not knowing our right hand from our left, not knowing the ways of God, lost and not knowing how to come back into the kingdom of God. All the implications of darkness are all included. And Paul says, you have been delivered from darkness once and for all and forever. And therefore, you are not to be partakers with them, because you are in fact not partakers with them. In reality, it is a new status and a new standing that we have before God. Now, the point is that the apostle is, in fact, emphasizing this, and he is driving home the point. Now, in this whole picture that Paul is presenting, there is one thing, there are many things we could say and bring out glorious truths. But one of the things that we must remember very clearly as Christian believers is this. In verse number 12 of chapter 2, the apostle Paul tells us what once it was like to be darkness. He tells us some of the awful implications that at that time, he says, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. Now that, to put it mildly, is an awful description of hopelessness, godlessness, and Christlessness. And it gives the big lie to those who would try to tell us that there are many ways to God and that one religion is as good or as bad as the other. The Apostle Paul tells us in the second chapter at verse number 12 that if we do not have Christ, we do not have God. And if we do not have God and Christ, we do not have hope. Whatever hope we may entertain is going to founder. If we are hoping to enter into a happy eternity and somehow or other try to bypass Christ or to forget or to ignore the God of the Bible, Paul is saying we are going to be disillusioned one day. The moment of truth is going to come. And the hopeless life that we've lived and the hopeless hopes that we've entertained and the hopeless religious ritualism in which we engage is all going to be exposed and exploded. For the hopeless venture that in reality it was. We are without hope if we are not Christians. But now in Christ Jesus, we have hope. We have God. He who has the Son has the Father also. You cannot have Christ without having God. You cannot have Christ without having the Spirit. You cannot have the Spirit without having Christ and without having the Father. To have the Spirit is to have the Trinity garrisoning us. To have Christ in our hearts is to be indwelt by the Father and the Spirit as well as the Son. These three, they come and they do essentially the same thing. And they give hope. And however dark the day may be for a Christian believer, and however discouraging the day may be for a Christian community, there is always the hope. Not the hope that somehow or other we will improve things, but the hope that ultimately is going to be revealed in that day when the hope of glory is going to be realized. The hope, that blessed hope that the Apostle Paul speaks about in his epistle to Titus. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you find this idea of hope in the New Testament written large and written freely. May the God of hope give you all joy and hope in believing. We are saved by hope, says Paul in Romans chapter. Now, what a man sees, he doesn't hope for. Why do we need to hope? As Bishop Ryle, as I said, put it rather well, as I've told you before, he puts it rather, hope is nothing more than faith looking ahead to the promises, the fulfillment of the promises of God. And we have that hope. And therefore, we have no business to be living as if we just belong to the old man and the old life, the old worldliness and the old tragedy of hopeless, godless, Christless living. Because that is not the reality for a Christian. And we will never rise above the way we think. And I feel that there's a great tragedy overtaking the Christian or many Christian communities in our day. And it says, through lack of proper instruction in these vital and detailed directives of the apostle and this mammoth teaching that he gives to us in epistles such as the Ephesians. Christian people don't recognize the dignity and the glory. And if we think that Christianity is just an alternative religion, then of course we're just going to sally along, as it were, easy-ozy, flowing this way and that, because it doesn't matter all that much. We will never rise up. I believe there are many people who are not living to the full the Christian life because they don't know the dimensions and the possibilities of the Christian life. And they don't know these dimensions and possibilities because they don't know the glory and the dignity of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to be a child of God, a child of the everlasting family and fatherhood of the Almighty. And I cannot think in the whole wide universe that God has made, I cannot think of a more glorious destiny or a greater privilege and dignity to be included amongst those of whom God says, "This is my beloved Son." That's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about here, this contrast. "And therefore be not partakers with them." Come and be separate. That's why there's the continual emphasis on not walking as the other Gentiles, for the simple reason that we're not as other Gentiles. Now, that's not arrogance, and that's not presumption, and we're not saying that we're better than other people, but we must maintain that we're different. And if we're not different, it's because we're not Christians. To be a Christian is essentially to be something set apart from the ordinary unto holy purposes and functions. That's the first thing we want to emphasize this evening. But then notice this, particularly the way that the apostle describes in more detail this contrast. He says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, because you are light in the Lord." Now, it is only in the Lord that we are light. And we've seen sufficiently in this epistle to the Ephesians that all the blessings that come to us are to be found in Christ Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1 at verse 3, where Paul begins his great doxology, you remember, for the seven blessings that he's going to announce. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him," and so on. Everything, all grace, all hope of glory, all the blessings of everlasting joy and salvation are found in Christ. And that is, as we've said on a number of occasions, that is how Paul actually describes a Christian believer. A Christian is an individual who is in Christ. And when Paul says here, "You are light in the Lord," he, of course, is speaking of Christ as the Lord. This is Paul's habitual and frequent description, designation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as Paul is concerned, Jesus Christ is Lord. And you will find almost invariably, when Paul speaks of the Lord, he is referring specifically to Christ. And that, of course, is the highest accolade of deity, as well as lordship, ownership, master, masterly control. It implies everything that lordship includes. So the Lord here is Christ. And when Paul here says, "You are light in the Lord," we've got to remember something. We are not light in ourselves. It's not that the Lord brings some hidden light within us into fruition. We do not have any inner light. Now, I'm saying that because practically every religion, and even some aspect or some strands of professed Christian religion, they will teach that we all have what they call the inner light, and that Christ helps us to develop the inner light. We were darkness, and in the heart of the natural man there is no light at all. There is light for science, there is light for philosophy, there is light for money, there's light for everything, but there is no light for God. We walk in the darkness concerning the nature of our sin, our need of Christ, our need of God, God's love for us. We are ignorant, totally blinded concerning these particular issues. Dark as dark, in a Stygian darkness, that unless God intrudes and intervenes with his light, we will remain in the darkness. So it's not that we have some inner light that Christ, as it were, stirs, that he is some kind of catalyst or some kind of enzyme that comes along and stirs this into the activity of light bearing and such like things. That's not what he means at all. So what does he mean? Well, having demolished that idea, there's another idea we've got to demolish as well concerning this light. And that is the idea that to become a Christian means that you kind of go through a process of evolution, whereby you just, through natural processes, natural abilities, you just emerge from being a sinner in darkness, and you just, through gradual increasing morals, putting off sins and stopping swearing and all that kind of thing, and then you begin to pray and you begin to read the Bible, and then you become a Christian. And there are people who think that. And they think that becoming a Christian is something within the possibility of the natural man. And that we can become Christians if we want to become Christians, just by doing religious things, and we'll become Christians. A kind of evolutionary process. You see, the theory of evolution covers everything in our modern world, just about. It includes everything, ranging from economics and history, ranging from, not just from chemical and biological evolution, it colors the whole of culture. It's the ethos and the atmosphere, it's the ether, we might say, in which we live today. Evolution, everything is in the state of evolving. And that includes religion, we're told. And Christians are people who simply have evolved a little further along the religious track and they become Christians. And others evolve along a different kind of line and become something else in the religious experience. So we're told today. But the Bible knows nothing of evolution. It knows nothing of evolution in the natural sphere, and it knows nothing of evolution in the spiritual sphere. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that if our gospel is hid, he says, from verse 4 onwards, you'll read all about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Now that is true, Paul says, of those who don't believe the gospel. And they're lost. And they're lost because there is a devilish demonic power which has darkened and blinded their minds in order to prevent them from seeing the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Paul turns to our experience as Christians. Well, how were we delivered from that? Was it by some natural process or inner thinking or meditation under our particular tree? No. God, who in the beginning commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 1, where in the process of creation, you remember, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And Paul says that the God who spoke in the creation of the world spoke again in the hearts of those who are going to be his people. And he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God, who commanded the light to shine in, out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying? There is an act of recreation has taken place. And if God had not said concerning us, "Let there be light," there would never have been light. Any more than in the beginning, when he created the heavens and the earth and commanded the light to shine. And that's why Paul, in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17, he describes a Christian as being a new creation. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, one of the great texts of the Bible. There are certain verses of the Bible you should stick them into your head and hammer them home until they can never be taken out of it again, because they are just so important. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17 is such a text. It should be memorized. "For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, I don't know of any evolutionary theory that would fit that definitiveness of a radical cleavage between the old and the new. If a man belongs to Christ Jesus, he is not some product of religious, moral, evolutionary transformations. He is a new creation. And Paul has already touched on that very thing in the second chapter, you remember, in verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This light that Paul is speaking about is light that comes in the very beginning of the new life that belongs to us as Christians. This light is not something for advanced saints only. This is not something that comes to us later on as Christians, once we have matured sufficiently and understood our systematics. This is the very beginning of Christian living. The blind man in the Gospel of John chapter 9, he didn't know very much about Christ Jesus, but he could say this: I don't know who he is. I don't know how he did it, but I do know this: once I was blind and now I see. And that's true for every Christian. I remember in my younger Christian days, there used to be a well-known hymn, some of you probably, I've seen the light, to see the light. And that hymn used to be very frequently sung in some of the halls, the mission halls and missionary outreaches that we took part in those days. And it was a song that used to be mocked and ridiculed in the world, sometimes even among more advanced Christians, to see the light. I don't know about you, but as far as I can see, that is immaculate biblical theology concerning Christian conversion. What is our conversion if it wasn't seeing the light? Not that we saw a light within ourselves, because there was no light there to see. And when God enlightens us, he doesn't show us ourselves as being worthy, but he shows us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as Rabbi Duncan says, when we begin to see and when the light begins to shine, the first thing we see is the smiling face of a reconciled God. And that is absolutely the glory of what it means to be a Christian. Light in the Lord. Jesus is the light who takes up his residence in our hearts. And from there he begins to shine. And he is the light in whose light we begin to see things. What does it mean to see? When the blind man says, I don't know how it happened, but all I know is that once I was blind and now I see. It means that he began to see things as they really were. He began to see reality. And when we begin to see, when we become light in the Lord, we begin to see things. We begin to see things that we've never even imagined existed before. The smiling faith of a personal God who is our Father in heaven. We begin to see ourselves in our sin as we never saw ourselves before. The world out there, you could tell a natural man, you're a sinner. He might smile and say, that's right. I agree entirely. I've never yet, not true. I met one person in my whole life who used to deny that they were a sinner. One lady. And I understand that before she died, she acknowledged that she was a sinner. I don't know if she was ever converted. But she said, she used to argue, and she was very angry with me because I used to preach and tell her she was a sinner. And I am not a sinner. But it's the only case I've ever come across. Most people will say, yes, well, I'm not what I should be. I'm a sinner, and I'm a bit of a lad and a larrikin. All the stuff they talk about, they're not facing reality. The moment we have light of the gospel shining, we see the enormity, the tragedy, the danger. We see the futility of being a sinner. We see the awful consequences of being exposed to the wrath of an angry God. We begin to see clearly that to be a sinner is not something just to smile and to continue in our sin. It is something to be feared and to be ultimately to stop it dead and to repent and to come and to seek the Savior. And we could multiply example after example of things that we begin to see. We begin to make sense of the cross of Calvary. Why did Jesus die? There are books written about that, And those who do not believe in what they call the expiatory atonement or the expiatory sacrifice, they have no real answer to the question as to why Christ Jesus died. But the most elementary newborn Christian, they may not be able to articulate all the theological nuances as to the death of Christ, but they all know in their heart's instinct, their newborn instinct, he died in my place, bearing my sins. I don't know how he did it. I don't know what it means, but I know he did it. And I know that Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. And we could give example after example. Light in the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying. We see things as they are. And it's not evolutionary processes. It is the radical break that comes into our life when God says, let light shine. And we begin to see. And as Spurgeon, I'm sure some of you have heard of Spurgeon's conversion, that young lad of 16 who was the greatest preacher in London by the time he was 21 years of age in Victorian England, or even before Victorian England. And he was converted at the age of 16, and he wandered into a little mission hall, and the man preaching could hardly, as he says himself, could hardly put two words together. And he kept repeating his text, look unto me, Isaiah 45, look unto me. And Spurgeon, this preacher looked at Spurgeon. Young man, he says, look unto Christ, look unto me. And Spurgeon says, I looked, and I looked, and I could have looked my eyes away. He began to see. He was looking unto Jesus. And he says, I could have looked my eyes away. That's what happens. That kind of thing happens. Light in the Lord. And the next thing we notice that Paul says here is in this little parenthetic statement in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit as it is in our version. Now, I'm not going to start arguing as to the niceties of how the translation here should go, because there are other translations and other versions and manuscripts which have the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Our authorized version is based upon a certain group of manuscripts which include the word Spirit here. And I'm inclined to the view that the word actually is light, and that the fruit of the Spirit, while it fits the context, is not actually the original. I'm not going to make that a point of orthodoxy. We're not in the business of entering this whole arena of textual criticism. But the likelihood is that the apostle says, the fruit of the light. He's speaking of the light. And even if he did say the fruit of the Spirit, and if this is in fact the authentic original text, the message is essentially the same. It comes to the same thing in a sense, because the light and the Spirit always go together. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is always the light. And where spiritual light is, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think that in the context, we probably should read it as the fruit of the light. This light that Paul is speaking about in the context of the new standing that we have in Christ Jesus. And he says, the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, we might think that the Apostle Paul is simply saying the same thing in different ways here when he speaks of goodness and righteousness and truth. And that would be a great mistake, because these words have different meanings. And Paul is giving to us here in verse 9 actually a wide-ranging evidence of the reality of our Christian conversion. Because at the end of the day, it's always the same. By their fruit you will know them. Spiritually minded people evidence their spirituality by the fruit of the Spirit. And logically and consistently, those who are light in the Lord will evidence their lightness in the Lord by exemplifying the fruit of light. The evidences will be there to be seen. And Paul says the evidences are in goodness, or in all goodness, all righteousness, and all truth. What does he mean by these things? Now, the best commentators put it rather like this, and I think they're probably right. When we think of goodness, for example, we're thinking of something that can be seen amongst men. Everybody, the most dissolute individual, recognizes the difference between badness and goodness. We don't have to define these things. There's an instinctive recognition of the distinction. And in all probability, what Paul means here is this, that if we in fact are light in the Lord, and if we're walking in light, then our life will be filled with goodness. Goodness, not badness. And that will include kindness and all the other virtues that men instinctively recognize as good and not as bad. And I think in all probability, the gospel points us in a particular direction as to where we see goodness embodied in Christ Jesus himself. You remember what Peter said to Cornelius the Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10. Remember, Paul was sent to Cornelius, this Roman who prayed and gave alms, but he needed to hear the message of the gospel in order to become a Christian. And the Lord, you remember, appeared to Paul in a vision, and to Peter in a vision, and sent him to Cornelius. And Peter went, you remember, and how he went in, and how that man and his household were wonderfully converted when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But do you remember part of the testimony that Peter gave to Cornelius that brought him to faith in Christ? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed with the devil. And I think there you have the sum and the summary of what the Bible really means by the life that is full of goodness. Christ Jesus, as we read the Gospels, he went about doing good. Doing goodness. And part of his goodness was the helpfulness with which he healed and delivered those who were oppressed with the devil. Now, we can't deliver those who are oppressed with the devil. But there are other lesser, as it were, dare I say lesser? Are they lesser? Expressions of goodness, kindness. A Christian has got no business to be sharp-tongued, unfriendly, abusive, critical, where it is not called for, angry, without a good cause, judgmental on others. Our Lord Jesus Christ went about, and there was an ironic spirit about him. He was a man who would take a whip of cords and cleanse the temple. But wherever he went, goodness was manifestly present. And if only we could be like, I'm not saying that I'm like this because sin plagues me like it plagues you. But nonetheless, if there is no goodness, if all that people see and if all that the world sees about the church is the arguments and the public disgraceful controversies and law courts and demanding money and buildings and adulteries and lies and all the things that shame the church, if that's all the world sees, then it is because in some way that community is not light in the Lord. We have to be realistic. The fruit of the light is in all manner of goodness. It's not gifts that make the Christian. It's graces. The New Testament is not interested one iota whether you speak in tongues, can levitate, can heal the sick, or do miracles. It's not even remotely concerned that you do these things. But it is interested in you being long-suffering, slow to wrath, gentle, kind-hearted, willing to take abuse and turn the other cheek in the interest of not in any way bringing the gospel into disrepute. The challenge of goodness is perhaps in many ways the greatest challenge of all facing us, because that's what men see. And then Paul says righteousness. Why righteousness? Well, righteousness has to do not so much with what men see, but what God sees. Righteousness in the New Testament, especially in the Apostle Paul, is an idea of our relationship to God. Of course, the man who is righteous before God will do righteousness, but the world won't see the man as righteous. It will see him simply as goodness. But God will see the motives. God will see the relationship that this individual who is walking in the light bears to him. And it will either be a relationship of righteousness, rightness, or it will be unrighteousness, wrongness. And so when Paul here says the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the light, is in all kinds of goodness, in all kinds of righteousness, he is speaking of how men see us and how God sees us. Because men may see one thing and God may see another. I may well be kind-hearted, but I may have ulterior motives. I may well be very gentle and persuasive concerning a matter, and all the time my heart may be greedy for gain, winning the confidence of the individual. And that's what's happening in pubs and clubs in Sydney right now as we speak. There are men and women approaching other men and women, and they're speaking nice, sweet words to them and getting them half drunk. And they have ulterior motives. And there are people in the ministry for ulterior motives. And men may think they preach good sermons, they seem on the surface to be men of integrity, but underneath there's a mercenary and an immoral spirit. Righteousness is how God sees us. And then finally there is truth. And truth, of course, summarizes Christ in his person and work. Just as Jesus could say in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. So he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We are to speak the truth in love, says Paul in this epistle. And in chapter 6, you remember, when we put on the armor of God, he tells us in verse 14, stand there, the very first part of the armor is having your loins girt about with truth, the truth of the gospel. Paul tells the churches in Galatia of that occasion when Peter, the apostle, came to Antioch and he was willing to compromise, and Paul would have none of it in order that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. The truth of the gospel. So to be a child of light is to be a child who is known by their fruit. You will know them. Goodness, where men look at us and see nothing that they can contradict. And then righteousness before God, and truth. We stand for truth. Christ represents truth. The truth of God. The truth of the salvation that he has come to procure and to bestow upon all who believe in him. And then finally, just in a word, as we close, Paul says, in the light of all of this, he says, walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I want to come back, God willing, next week to look at verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. But we'll just make some comments about this, a walk as children of light. What does it mean? This is an imperative. This is not an option. This is an obligation. What does it mean to walk as children of light? Well, surely it means to walk in the light. Jesus tells us, does he not, in that passage that we're reading, John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. As long as we follow after Jesus, we walk as children of light, in his light, not walking in darkness. And when we sin, for that time that we sin, we choose no longer to walk in. Every time I submit to temptation and choose to walk in a way that is not pleasing unto the Lord, for that period, in that place, I choose to depart from walking in the light. I choose to walk in darkness. I part company with Christ whenever I sin deliberately like that. We part company, and we choose to do so. To walk as children of light means we walk continually and consistently following after Jesus. It means to this, we let our light shine. Matthew chapter 5, you remember. You're the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Let your light so shine. Don't hide the light. Don't be ashamed. Don't put our light under a bushel. Don't be silent when we should be speaking. Don't perhaps be speaking when we should be silent. There are many, many applications of it. John tells us in his first epistle, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light. We walk in the fellowship with God's people as we walk in the light. That's what it means to walk as children of light. It means to this. It means we live also all our days in the light of the great day of glory that's coming. That's why I was reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul there is speaking to Thessalonian Christians. They haven't been very long converted, bear in mind. And yet Paul tells them that they were not in darkness concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that that day should overtake you. He says, those who are in darkness, the day will overtake them. But we are the children of the day. He says, we are the children of right, of the light, that that day should not overtake us. Don't be surprised. The Christian believer lives in the light of the expectation that Christ will come. And furthermore, the Christian who is walking in the light is prepared for the day. It's not going to overtake him, and he's not going to be found living as if he were in the darkness still. That's what Paul means. To walk in the light means to follow after Jesus, not to be hiding our Christianity under a silent fear of man. We are to be living in fellowship with God's people. We walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we have fellowship with God's children. And we are ready any day he comes. If he wishes to come tonight, if we are Christians, we would not be ashamed at his coming. That's what it means. Proving, as we shall see next time, testing what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, in the light of all of this, can you think of any better way to live? Can you think of any better thing to be than to be a child of light? Can you think of a better hope to entertain than the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior? Can you think of any better experience in this world than that day when we were translated out of darkness into his marvelous light? A famous preacher has a famous sermon on the three greatest days of our life. The three birthdays, I think he calls it. There's our birthday, the day we were born. And the second birthday is the day that we were born again. And the third greatest day is the day when we will rise to a glorious resurrection. The three great days. Each day the beginning with all the potential of new life, all the prospects and potential of a fulfilled, meaningful existence. That's what Paul's speaking about here. And if you and I are Christians, we've had two birthdays so far. We've had our natural birth, and we've been experiencing another birth, another birthday. And if we are Christians, we're going to have a third birthday. That day when he comes in glory and we rise again, and our body will be changed into the likeness of his glorious body. That's the kind of thing that undergirds what Paul is saying here. Children of light. Therefore, be not partakers with them, but walk as children of light. We'll turn again to this theme next time in the light of seeing what is pleasing unto the Lord. But we have to leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.